the world desperately needs the peace of God. We're in desperate need in this world. We read the newspapers day by day, and you know, you think of Iran and North Korea, and you think of all these things that are going on. But people need peace in their own families and their homes. They need peace in their lives as well. And we who are believers, we have that wonderful peace as a provision from God. We mentioned this morning, John 14:27, I give you my peace. And his peace has been given to us. The biblical peace is something the unsaved cannot possibly know. You know, there's three great things we have in the New Testament that are only true of believers. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. It's true that God loves the world, he loves sinners, but outside of Christ, you cannot really know the love of God. It's spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Outside of Christ, you cannot know joy. People in the world can experience happiness, but they cannot possibly experience joy. Joy is a provision from God and only given to those that know him. And peace is the other thing that comes to us when we're saved. It seems to me that if we as believers don't demonstrate love and joy and peace to our unsaved family and friends and neighbors, what do we have that they don't have? Right? We've got to demonstrate those things. And so as we look at the peace of God, we want to explore as we go on in very practical ways what it means to have peace with God. That was a great hymn that we started with, May the mind of Christ our Savior be in you from day to day. And certainly may the peace of God our Father rule in our lives. In Colossians 3:15, we read that verse that was used as the basis of that. May the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. And then he says, may the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so maybe there's a connection between God's peace ruling and God's word dwelling in our hearts. And so as we go on, we want to explore some of those things. We'll spend some time in Philippians chapter 4, where we read that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, make your requests be known unto God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God that rules, well, peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing, too, to be anxious for nothing. We'll look at James chapter 3, where that peace as a result of that wisdom that's from above, peace that rules in our hearts and in our lives and in our relationships. And so we want to explore some of those practical aspects of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we're to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, peace in our assembly life as well. And so the peace of God's to touch every area of our life. And of course, peace is tied to a person, as we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 5. What a wonderful little phrase. This one is peace, the Prince of Peace. And so peace is tied to him. As we'll see tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, he is our peace. Our peace is tied to a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we said, peace is a prominent aspect of God's economy, as God works towards us. We saw in Genesis 49, verse 10, the word Shiloh. And interestingly enough, when the tabernacle was first set up in the promised land, the place where Samuel had the tabernacle was Shiloh. That was the place where God's presence dwelt before it was in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, Salem, of course, means peace. And so both those places mean peace. The word Solomon, the name Solomon, is another derivative. His name means peace. If you know anything about the Crusades and history of that time, the great Arab conqueror was Solomon the Magnificent. And Solomon is the Arabic name for Solomon. And again, means peace. He didn't bring peace, he brought war, but Solomon, certainly King Solomon, is a antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who comes and brings peace. And so peace is tied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a wonderful way. And what I want to look at tonight is in Leviticus chapter 3. It's called the peace offering. Now, this morning, it was primarily in the gospel. We were talking about peace with God and the importance of that. And once you have peace with God, so many other things open up. We're being justified by faith. We have peace with God. Then he talks about we have access into this grace in which we stand. And so once we have peace with God, the door opens into all the wonders of his grace. Well, the basis for peace is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking at Leviticus chapter 3, we come to this offering called a peace offering. Now, sometimes it's referred to as a fellowship offering. That is, the offerer meets with God and has fellowship. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we call it the Septuagint. It's called the salvation offering, where God meets man. If you know anything about these early chapters of Leviticus, you know that there are five offerings, and they're in two separate groups. The first three are called sweet savor offerings. That may seem strange to you and I. The first chapter and the third chapter involve an animal being put on the altar. And it's not sort of like when you cook Sunday dinner, where those, you know, you open the door when you come home, and if the oven worked perfectly, you sense those odors just flowing out, and you know that the oven has worked, the meat is cooking, and so on. This was the smell of burnt flesh. It was being consumed. But in the first and the third chapter, they're sweet savor offerings. The middle one in the second chapter didn't involve flesh. It involved meal. It was a meal offering. Well, the first three are sweet savor. And so they're worship offerings where the offerer is coming to God and saying, I'm giving this to you. And it's converted by fire into a sweet savor. And interestingly enough, the word for burn in the first three chapters is different than the word for burn in chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4 and 5, the offerings are the sin and the trespass offering. That means I've done something wrong and I have to bring an offering to offer for my sin. As a sense of offending God, and I bring an offering to be right with God. The word burn in those chapters means to consume by fire. And this is a word we find in the Old Testament and other places, the word seraph. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphs cried, holy, holy, holy. Those burning ones, those holy ones. And that's the same word for burn or for fire in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the burning holiness of God, because sin is involved. Those offerings were taken outside the camp and burnt out there. But these first three offerings were to do with worship. The first one, the burnt offering, was called a voluntary offering. That is, you love the Lord, you want to bring something to him, not because you've sinned, but because you appreciate him and all you think about with him. It's in a sense very similar to what we do on a Sunday morning. That's really the burnt offering. We are offering up to God the Father the person of Jesus Christ. It's voluntary. Nobody forces us to come into worship. We do it because we love him and we want to express our appreciation to the Father for his Son. And so the burnt offering typifies the death of Christ. And really, in a sense, doesn't typify us, because the burnt offering speaks of Christ in obedience to his Father's will. Sterling read to us this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, a sacrifice, an offering you did not desire, a burnt offering you did not require. But it goes on to say, but it's written of me, I come to do your will, O God. That's the burnt offering, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is God's will, the Father's will. And so when we come Sunday morning, that's what we're doing. We're lifting him up. The meal offering, the next one, speaks of the perfection of his life. So you have his life and his death. And the meal offering wasn't offered by itself, but it would be combined with the burnt offering usually. And so they were offered together and spoke of the life and the death of Christ. But when you come to chapter 3, within this passage, it's actually referred to as a thanksgiving offering as well. You just want to thank the Lord for what he's done. You just want to enjoy time with him. One time it was specified was if you made a vow to the Lord, If you promised the Lord you were going to do something, you would bring a peace offering because you're entering into an agreement with God. You're saying, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to set aside these things, these objects. I'm going to set aside this time, this part of my life. And you would bring an offering as an expression of that vow that you've made. But otherwise, it would be for fellowship or for thanksgiving. Just the thought that I'm enjoying the Lord, and I just really want to spend some time with him, and this is a visible expression of my appreciation for God. And so you notice, if you're looking at Leviticus chapter 3, there's various things that you could bring. You could bring an ox, you could bring a lamb, or you could bring a goat, depending on what you had and your circumstances. And the Lord would accept all of those. And those very readily speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and various aspects of his ministry. But in verse 8, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat, and the whole fat tail which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that's on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, when we read these things, we would think, well, if that's the part that's gone, I'm happy. It sounds like an organ recital, doesn't it? The liver and kidneys and all these other things that were involved. We would think, well, if that's gone, I'm happy. But in the significance of here, that was the inner, the unseen, but the inner beauty, the inner perfections. And so when those things were offered, God was saying, this is the best, really, of the innards of that animal. And as it was offered, it represented Christ in all his inner perfections and glories, really who he was when he was here on earth. And that's what it typified, the offerer giving those things, and they were put on the altar and they ascended as a sweet savor. Now, like I say, burnt fat and burnt kidneys and burnt liver wouldn't smell so nice to us, but it was converted by fire to a sweet savor for God. It's a wonderful image again for us on Sunday morning. As we express verbally or inaudibly, quietly from our hearts, if we could see visibly what was happening, it'd be like this smoke or this aroma going up to the very nostrils of God. God's pleased when his son is exalted, when his son is spoken well of. And so it pleases the heart of God. And so when we do that, we're in picture, we're doing exactly this thing. We're offering up Christ. And so what made this offering unique? Wasn't all consumed. It wasn't all put on the altar. If you look over on chapter 7, it talks about the offerings again. In fact, if you are into some study and you want to look at chapter 6 and chapter 7, all the offerings are looked at again. In the first five chapters, the peace offerings in the middle, because we can only have peace because of the sacrifice of Christ and then because our sin is dealt with. But here when he talks about the offerings a second time, the peace offering comes at the end, because really the basis of enjoying the peace with God is on the basis of all that Christ has done for us. But what you have in chapter 7, say from verse 11 to the end, is the law of the peace offering. So this is sort of additional advice, additional thoughts about the peace offering. So you notice in verse 11 of chapter 7, this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, and then it talks about a thanksgiving offering. And then in verse 16, if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or voluntary offering, and then it talks about that. But as you read this through, we won't take the time to read all of it. What was left was shared. Now, this is the only offering that is treated this way. The person who brought the offering got to eat some of it. So the innards went on the altar and were consumed. The offerer got to eat some with his family. So they got to enjoy it. There was the enjoyment of what they had offered. So you can see that's fairly unique in terms of these offerings, because most of them were consumed totally to the Lord or eaten by the priests. That's how the priests were fed. They took part of the offering. But in this offering, the offerer got to enjoy some, as well as the priests. And so if you look down in verse 31, the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering of the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I've taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I've given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. This is a consecrated portion for Aaron and for his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and so on. Now let me just explain a few things. I don't know if you've ever read this and wondered, well, what's a wave offering? What's a heave offering? Those are strange things. Interestingly enough, those are directions, and a heave offering meant that they took part of that sacrifice in their hands and they just lifted it like this to the Lord. So it's just a physical act of lifting. And by doing that, they're saying, Lord, this belongs to you. They were going to get to eat it, but by lifting it up, they were saying, this belongs to you. And a wave offering was similar. They would just move it this way. Now, interestingly enough, we know that shape, don't we? And we know when somebody's doing this sign. But this really is from Old Testament ceremony, the heaving and the waving of the offering. Now let me just give you a little thought here too that you may not grasp, and we probably wouldn't readily grasp in English in our translation, but these things were consecrated. Now we have some understanding, I think, if something's consecrated, it means it's set aside, it's set apart, it belongs to the Lord. But the Hebrew word for consecration means to have your hands full. That's what it means, to have your hands full. If you're consecrated, you've got your hands full. When that word is used in Exodus 28, 29, and here in Leviticus, what's in their hands are part of the sacrifices. And so something is put in their hands, they lift it to the Lord, but it says they're consecrated. They have their hands full. Well, what are their hands full of? Everything that was in their hands, when consecration is spoken of, it somehow represented Jesus Christ. So that's what consecration was. Their hands were full of those things that spoke of him. And so we might ask ourselves, are our hands consecrated? Do we have something to give to the Father concerning his Son? And so that's what consecration is. And so we can easily read that word and not get the implications of it. It's to have your hands full. And so the priest got to enjoy some of this offering. So you got three parts. Some of it went up to God. Some of it the offerer took and enjoyed. And then some was shared with the priestly family as well. Others benefited. So let's develop that thought from the New Testament just for a moment. Look at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we have God's part of the peace offering, what he got out of it. Romans chapter 3. Now, Romans chapter 3, we mentioned this morning the great indictment against us, where God speaks to what we are as a fallen humanity. You read chapter 1, and it's a terrible indictment. It's thought that Paul was writing to the Romans from Corinth. And Corinth was a city of terrible degradation, of terrible immorality. And perhaps he was looking out the window and describing that city as he writes chapter 1. But as he develops his treatise here, he concludes in verse 10 of chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. At the end of verse 12, there's none who does good, no, not one. And then you get down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what he's saying is, we have no way or means to be justified in the sight of God. The law condemns us. The law can never save. The law condemns. And so, what's the solution? How can we be saved? And what Paul is developing here is that a just God, a holy God, a righteous God, can't just decide to save us in any old way. That there had to be salvation in a prescribed manner, and had to be true to the character and conduct of God. It had to be done in obedience to the law. And so the law condemns us. The law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so we have no standing or status before God. We're not righteous, not one of us. We don't seek after God. But what he develops is that God made a provision. And this is God's part of the peace offering. We can have peace because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did that satisfied the demands of a holy God. Otherwise, we could never have peace with God. God can't violate his character. He can't just say, well, I'd like to have a relationship with you. We read in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what he's saying to us is God can only justify a guilty sinner on the basis of the law being satisfied. Only if the demands of the law were met could God extend forgiveness and justification. And this word propitiation, it's not a word we would use very often, perhaps in English, carries the idea that Christ satisfied the demands of a holy God. That on the basis of what Christ did, God is satisfied. We read that word again, don't we, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that we have an advocate, Jesus, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice. Here in his love, John tells us, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so the expression of God's love is the fact that he sent Christ to die to satisfy the demands of the law. That's the part of the peace offering that went up to God. And you and I wouldn't be here saved tonight unless the law was satisfied. This word propitiation is actually associated with the mercy seat. Remember in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was in the holy place, and it was really two pieces of furniture, because there was the box, which was the ark, and then there was the lid that had those cherubim carved out of gold in it. And that was a place where the priest came to meet with God. And he would bring on that Day of Atonement, he'd bring blood and he'd sprinkle it on that lid. And then it would become a mercy seat where God would meet with man. So the picture was, in the ark, there was a law. And God could look down and see the law, then he could look out at the camp and see the law had been broken. And the penalty of the law was death. But as he looked down and that blood was sprinkled, he passed over those sins. Atonement really is an Old Testament word, means to cover, means to put under. The New Testament concept is our sins are taken away. But the Day of Atonement represented that fact that the blood was shed, their sins were covered. Hebrews 10 verse 2 tells us that the fact that they had to do it every year stimulated their conscience to realize our sins aren't taken away. We still are sinners before God. But it's a wonderful concept that judgment seat really became a mercy seat. You remember the Lord Jesus told the story of two men who went to temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and said, "Thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, I fast, I pray, I do all these things." And then the publican, standing far off, he couldn't lift his eyes up to heaven. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that word merciful is look at me, literally. Look at me like you look at the blood-stained mercy seat. He's saying, be propitious toward me. Look at me as under the blood. That's why he went home justified, because he recognized he was a sinner, deserved punishment, and he recognized that blood had to be shed for him. And so that's God's part of the peace offering. We can have peace because God has been satisfied. The liver, the fat, the kidney, all those things have gone up to God. On that basis, we can have peace. Now look at our part in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what we get out of it. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a great chapter. You appreciate that the first three chapters of Ephesians speak to us all we have in Christ. He tells us we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And he enumerates all those wonderful blessings we have. When you read the first three chapters, the only thing you and I have done, according to those three chapters, is found in chapter 1, verse 13. We heard and we trusted. That's our part. That's all we did. We heard, we trusted. You read chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's all what God has done. Comes to us on the basis that we heard and we believed. We trusted. And so that's our part in the salvation story. By faith, we were saved. And so certainly it's of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, but we're saved by faith. So that's our part in it. When you come to chapter 2, there's two great movements in this chapter. In the first 10 verses, he starts by saying we were dead in trespasses and sins. But then in the verse 10, he tells us that we're alive to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should order our life in the sphere, in the direction of good works. So from death to life is the movement. By his mercy, his love, and his grace, we've been brought to life. Then in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 22, he tells us that we are at a distance. And one of the things you want to notice in the first two chapters, first three chapters of Ephesians, and even into chapter 4, are the pronouns. Pronouns are words that refer to people. So you and me and I and us. And the pronouns change. And Paul sometimes talks about the Jewish people. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive." He's talking about Gentiles. In verse 2, he says, "And among which you walked," or "in which you walked," talking to Gentiles. But you notice in verse 3, "among whom we also," and he includes himself, Jew and Gentile. So when you come to verse 11, he's talking about Gentiles again. He's talking to you and I who are not Jews, who are Gentiles by birth. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? When you think of the portrait that God paints in this verse, we are strangers from the covenants. That is, we're outside of what he had to say to Israel. We had no hope without God in this world. Is there a solution? Well, the solution is found in what he goes on to say, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," that's Gentiles, "have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the hatred or the conflict, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hatred or the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. Now he's talking about two distinct groups of people. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. But he's saying that when he came, he abolished that difference. And so now, in Christ, there's no such thing as Jew or Gentile. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free, bond nor free. But we are all one in Christ. And that's one of the great mysteries of Scripture, that God would move from the Jews to the Gentiles, but this concept of one body in Christ. And so, when he went to the cross, he abolished that distinction, that difference. And so, when a Jewish person gets saved, they're not a saved Jew, they're part of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And so, he is our peace. He's made of two, one new man. But look what he goes on to say in verse 18. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is our part of the peace offering. We have access now to the Father. No longer strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world, we now have access into the very presence of God. We have peace with him, and we can enjoy now what the peace offering represents, fellowship with God. We brought into the good of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So in verse 19, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. There's the fellowship we enjoy. No longer aliens, no longer strangers, but we're part of a family. We're part of a household. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And so we enter into this. This is our enjoyment of the peace offering. This is what the priests would enjoy, their part, their portion of fellowship with the Lord. And so one of the practical aspects of peace is we can enjoy spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of what he did. We can approach the throne of grace. We can have that access on the basis of what he accomplished. We won't turn there because of time, but just think of 2 Samuel chapter 9, the great illustration there of Mephibosheth. He came from a far distance. He came from the house of Lodibar, or Maker in Lodibar. And he had no rights. He had nothing to offer. He was a stranger, really, from the covenant. He was without hope. He had no rights to sit at David's table. But at great cost to David, initiated by a heart of love, and all the expense borne by David, David sent and reached out to him and brought him to Jerusalem, and brought him into his house and into his family. And he got to sit continually at David's table and eat there continually the food that David provided. What a wonderful picture of peace, the peace offering. That the enmity is gone, and there he is, sitting at the king's table, enjoying communion, enjoying conversation, eating the same food day after day. That chapter ends by saying, Mephibosheth ate continually or sat continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both his feet. He had a constant reminder of who he was. But there he was, covered by a tablecloth of grace, and just enjoying time at the king's table. That's what the peace offering brings us into. Not only peace with God, but the enjoyment of his very person, because we have peace. And so on Tuesday night, we'll and go on from here and talk about the practical aspects of peace in our lives. What does it mean to us day by day? Are we appropriating that peace? You know, we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. It's like having $1 million in the bank and living as a pauper. We don't want to do that. He's given us his peace. We want to enjoy it day by day. This one is peace. And so we have a relationship with the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to our condition, separated at enmity, that separation between Jew and Gentile, and all reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us unto the Father, and we're thankful for that. We think of your portion in the peace offering, how that the Lord Jesus Christ was that atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice of satisfaction that satisfied the demands of a holy God. And on that basis, we can have peace. But also, Father, we thank you for our enjoyment, our part of that offering, that he is our peace. And it's through him we have access to the very throne of God. We enjoy that place at the king's table because he is our peace. And so, Father, help us in a very practical way to enjoy what he's purchased for us, to enjoy that fellowship. This is sometimes called a fellowship offering, and so we pray that we might enter into that and enjoy fellowship with him day by day. We again commit to you these matters that were raised as prayer concerns for Thanksgiving, and we commit these things to you in the full assurance that you hear and answer prayer, and we commit ourselves to you. Watch over us, guide and direct us, and our prayer is that the very peace of God may rule in our lives day by day. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.